Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to have you. And last week we ended up beginning to talk about when Dredd met Harriet.
Yeah. We're talking about the Dred Scott case.
Yes, yeah. We are.
Yeah. It's a fascinating study of human nature. So we were also talking about one of the sides of slavery that we don't think about is the uncertainty that a slave always lives with, not knowing what's going to happen next. And we've seen that Dredd already has been sold by Peter Blow, and that he's now been sold to an army officer who took him first to Rock Island, Illinois, and then up into Wisconsin, Fort Snelling. But there he meets Harriet, who is 17 years old. He's about 30 years old at this point. She is the servant, that's the term that they used in the military if you're a slave serving in a free state. Okay. She is the servant of a Major Lawrence Taliaferro, who was the Indian agent for that area. And so the two of them meet. They're together quite a bit, Dredd and Harriet, and finally they marry. We're not sure of the ceremony itself. There are no records of exactly how that happens. It might have been a formal wedding before a justice of the peace or one of the officers. Or there's another custom called jumping the broom, and that might have been it, the way in which that takes place. But as I say, Major Taliaferro, because of his position, could have acted as justice of the peace. Jumping the broom is simply the two of them literally jumping a broom in order to show their connectedness, and then they're married as a result. Shortly after that, Major Taliaferro sold Harriet to Dr. Emerson.
Okay.
Okay, so happy set of circumstances.
So then
there.
They're together in work too.
Okay. Yeah. It seems as though Dr. Emerson had some concern for the couple. At one point, he put in a request for a wood-burning stove for Dredd and Harriet and their newborn daughter, Elisa. It was a very tough winter at Fort Snelling. Life was tough. In the barracks, there was one potbelly stove for that entire barracks. That was cold. You hear stories about men waking up in the morning and washing their faces, but they had to break the ice in order to do that. And we know for a fact, we have records to show that Dr. Emerson had put in a request for a wood-burning stove for his slaves. And the response from the quartermaster was to say that stoves are only for officers. Even the enlisted men were not able to have a stove themselves. The incident turned into a fist fight, and Dr. Emerson left to get his revolver when some other soldiers came along and disarmed him. So, first of all, that tells us a couple things. It tells us that Dr. Emerson had a temper. And he did. And the other thing is that it meant an awful lot to him that Dredd and Harriet, and especially Eliza, would be warm during this wintertime. What happens then is Dr. Emerson is transferred. He's sent to Florida.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Don't worry about stoves anymore. We don't know why, but he was transferred shortly after that also. And this time he was sent to a station on the Texas-Louisiana border. In both of these cases, Dr. Emerson went alone, and what he did was he sends his slaves to St. Louis so that his wife, Irene, would be able to have them.
Oh, okay.
Evidently, the two assignments he had, the first in Florida and the other one in Texas, they weren't conducive to him having slaves, although in both cases they were slave states. Then Dredd and Harriet end up back in St. Louis. Harriet has two miscarriages. It's speculated that the reason for those miscarriages was that she had to work throughout her pregnancy. By the summer of 1842, Dr. Emerson, who has now come back to St. Louis, he had been dismissed from the army, probably because of his fighting. And so he comes back to St. Louis, but he makes certain when he comes back about some land claims that he had made in Bettendorf, Iowa. And he then goes ahead and builds a farm there, moves to Bettendorf with his wife, and he leaves Dredd and Harriet and Elisa alone in St. Louis. The reason for this is, of course, that Iowa was free territory. And since he was no longer an army officer, he couldn't continue on with the fiction of having servants. And, of course, Missouri is a slave state and all. Well, in late of 1843, Dr. John Emerson died, and with that, his wife, Irene Sanford Emerson, inherits his three slaves. And for a while, both Dredd and Harriet were hired out to Captain Henry Bainbridge, who was Irene's brother-in-law. Dredd even traveled with Captain Bainbridge from Jefferson Barracks to Matamoras, Texas. This was in 1845 and again in 1846. During this time, Captain Bainbridge came to really respect Dredd. People that knew him did. He was a good man, solid man. Around this time, Dredd and Harriet had a second child. Her name was Lizzie. Now, this baby differed from the 7-year-old sister, Elisa, in that Lizzie was born in Missouri on slave soil. Elisa had been born on a steamboat in the Mississippi River in Iowa, a free state. So, at this point, the birth of Lizzie causes Dredd to become concerned about, again, their precariousness. Who's to say that they won't be sold away from each other? And so Dredd approaches Irene Emerson and offers to buy their freedom of all four of them. He's been working on the side, and he's able to accumulate enough money to do that. Besides working for Mrs. Emerson, he had also been working on these various other jobs and able to keep that money then. He also knew that there was somebody who would lend him more money if Mrs. Emerson wanted more than what he had. And we can guess at who that is. It's going to be the Blow family.
The Blows. Yeah.
Well, Mrs. Emerson flatly refused, flatly. She said the Stanfords never sold their slaves unless they proved to be recalcitrant, and then they would be shipped down south, be sold down the river. That's where that term comes from, sold down the river.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, of course, that would mean a very harsh life on a cotton plantation. Otherwise, the answer was no. And so they're just going to have to live with it. In the next few years, Dredd and Harriet were hired out to a grocery store in downtown St. Louis. The name of it was Russell and Bennett. And again, they won the admiration of the owners of that store for their honesty and hard work, being solid citizens. But it was the love of their two daughters that caused them constantly to worry about this. They knew that Mrs. Emerson, now a widow, was always going to be in need of money. You know, her lifestyle was a little bit bigger than what her income was. And they also had to know that there was a baby market not too far away from them that was operated out of a nearby house on Morgan and Garrison. I believe Morgan is now called Delmar.
Delmar.
And Garrison. There was a woman there who bought and sold slave babies.
Oh.
What she would do is she would buy them up cheap, and then she'd go ahead and have other slaves nurse them. And when they became children, then she'd turn around and sell them in the slave market. And Dredd and Harriet often looked at Lizzie, that little baby, and saw how vulnerable she was. And this was all within walking distance. Harriet herself could probably have fetched as much as $1,000. And Dredd was still marketable himself, though he's in his 40s. Now, Irene Sanford Emerson had promised them that she would not sell the slaves, but her promise was only as good as the economic condition. And so that's when Dredd and Harriet decided to act and to change their own course of life. Harriet had joined a church. It was the Second African Baptist Church in St. Louis. It was led by Reverend John R. Anderson. Anderson was a free black. His congregation was both free and slave. Unlike parts of the United States, slaves here in St. Louis were able to worship on Sundays and without being overseen by somebody. And so Harriet and Dredd were in that congregation. As a result of that, had come into the acquaintance of a lawyer. His name is Francis R. Murdoch. And from these, the couple learned of a case in Missouri that had been decided back in 1824. The case was called Winnie versus Whiteside. And it had to do with a female slave, a woman by the name of Winnie, who had been taken to Illinois in residence in 1799. So she had been removed from Missouri, brought to Illinois in 1799, and then she sued in St. Louis Circuit Court for her freedom when she was returned back to St. Louis, arguing that her residency in Illinois, which was a free state, made her free. The case made its way all the way to the Missouri Supreme Court. at which time Winnie won the case, and she was then made a free citizen. Her residency in a free state made her free. You know that Dred and Harriet are thinking about this, and you know that they are thinking that we ought to be able to do the same thing, and our daughter, older daughter, ought to be able to do the same thing. And the more recent case that they were told about was another one called Rachel versus Walker that happened in 1836, so it's even more recent. And again, it turns out in favor of the former slave. This came even closer to home, because as they were told about this case, it turns out that Rachel had been a slave at Fort Snelling.
Oh.
And she had a son by the name of Jarvis, who had been delivered by Dr. Emerson's predecessor. So things are getting kind of close here, you know. And in fact, over 60 such cases had passed through the St. Louis Circuit Court, and they had all been decided in favor of the former slaves. So you know that they're thinking, this is really looking pretty good. Everything seemed to be favorable for a lawsuit. The sitting judge was John M. Crum. It's K-R-U-M. He was a former mayor of Alton who had tried to reason with Elijah Lovejoy earlier on. Remember? Well, yes. You talked about Lovejoy. And
I remember him.
And failed to do that. And as a result of that, there was some mob violence, which in the end took the journalist's life. Crum was a member of the Unitarian Church, which had been founded by William Greenleaf Elliott, who was an abolitionist, a quiet abolitionist from New England. He had come here to St. Louis, founded this Unitarian Church, but also a Washington University. Crum was appointed judge by Roswell Field, who had been a lawyer himself, who had represented another female slave suing for her freedom, somebody by the name of Martha Ann. In the end, that case was also settled for the plaintiff. So things are looking really, really good. And so on April 6th of 1846, Francis Murdoch, the lawyer who they had met through their church, filed a suit with Judge Crum. It's a petition of freedom for Dred and Harriet Scott. It's an interesting thing that they're using a last name here, because that implies that Dred and Harriet were free. So they have a last name. Slaves didn't use last names. But they were also not wealthy enough, and court cases are expensive affairs, and so they had to get support by somebody. And that's how the Blows come back involved. Remember that Dred had been sold by Peter Blow, in part to pay for his wife's funeral, and in part to pay for his daughter's wedding. This is Charlotte. Okay. Charlotte Blow Charles now moved into action. She contacted her brother, Peter Jr., who was by now a very prominent businessman who had married into the LeBohm family, one of those old St. Louis Creole families. Henry Taylor Blow, remember that boy in the carriage?
Yes.
That was helped by Dred?
Dred.
Yeah, he remembered. And he remembered those many kindnesses of Dred Scott during his youth, and he offered to help. He had a sister, Patsy, who had married a lawyer who would carry the case forward. So the Blows are definitely lining up. They've got money. They've got a lawyer. The whole works. Murdoch is not the best lawyer for the case because he's not used to that kind of litigation. So the case then grew very rapidly. It grew beyond Winnie versus Whiteside and beyond the contest of wills between Mrs. Emerson on the one hand, who wished to retain her slaves, and Dred and Harriet Scott, who longed for their freedom. That's how it all gets started. It ends up being a national issue. Mm-hmm. Two families become entangled in this case. Irene Sanford Emerson's family, connected by marriage to Pierre Choteau Jr. family. So some of the oldest and wealthiest families of St. Louis were also some of the largest slaveholders in the city. John Sanford, who is Irene's brother, also owned slaves in St. Charles and had a slave business for a while with James H. Lucas. You've heard that name before, too. So this made the Blow family all the more determined to do what they can to help the Scots and to win their freedom. They had other allies also, including Captain Henry Bainbridge.
Oh, so Irene's...
Yes, her brother-in-law. Times are really interesting now.
But he had a good relationship with Dredd, too.
With Dredd, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so he knew what a good man this was. And so I added to that Samuel Russell, who was the co-owner of the grocery store in which Dredd and Harriet worked, also came forward eager to testify for them. What happens is the trial has a bizarre twist to it. Samuel Russell is called to testify. And when he said that Dredd and Harriet had worked for him for hire and that the employment had been agreed upon between Mrs. Emerson and Mrs. Russell, Russell then could not assure the court that he knew for certain that Dredd and Harriet were slaves. And in the end, in the 1847 trial, it turns out that Dredd and Harriet lost the case because Russell was not able to prove that they were slaves and that they had been returned to a slave state after a free state. And so Winnie versus Whiteside did not apply to their case.
Oh.
This whole thing is based upon friendly testimony that turned out to be fatal. By now, the lawyer Francis Murdoch had left St. Louis and moved to California. The case had been argued by Charles D. Drake, who immediately appealed to Judge Alexander Hamilton for a new trial. So they're not going to let this thing go, noting that the reason the Scots could not win their freedom was because they could not prove that they were slaves.
Doesn't make much sense, does it?
You know, I mean, justice is blind, but it's not supposed to be dumb.
Right. You
know? Well, it took two more years, and in January of 1850, there was a new trial. The Scots won their freedom, only to find the Emerson lawyers then appealing to the state Supreme Court 1 month later. So for 1 month, they're free. Now, all of a sudden, the case is being litigated again, this time in the state Supreme Court. Well, okay, now this took the case to a whole new and very ominous level.
Yes.
You know, this is no longer between two individuals and their owner. It's no longer between two prominent St. Louis families. It's now become a state issue.
State right.
Yeah, and so everyone's going to be watching this case now. And so what became of this then is that the whole question of the interest on the part of some Missourians and some in the Supreme Court who were looking for an opportunity to overturn Winnie versus Whiteside. And so one of those just happens to be the Supreme Court Justice, William B. Napton. And he's quite excited about the possibility. He has already drafted a statement called the Jackson Resolutions, named for Claiborne Fox Jackson, who is the leader of the pro-slavery faction of the Democratic Party in the state of Missouri. Later on, we're going to see him because he's going to be the governor of Missouri that will try to take Missouri out of the Union. The Jackson Resolutions called upon two Missouri U.S. senators to support the so-called Southern Address, which defended states' rights regarding slavery against any interference by the federal government. This is the 1850s. This is what people are talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The Southern Address had been delivered by a South Carolina Senator, John C. Calhoun, and had become a rallying cry for all those who sought to defend the constitutional right of slavery in America. Justice Napton on the Missouri Supreme Court, his intentions are revealed in a diary statement in which he basically said in his diary that he was going to use the Dred Scott case in order to kill Winnie versus Whiteside. And what that would do then, it would mean that slaves who were brought into free territory were still slaves when they returned back. His plans were dashed, however, in the election of August 1851, when Napton and his fellow like-minded judge, a man by the name of James B. Birch, were voted out of office. So the Missouri Supreme Court, which would hear this Dred Scott case, ends up being mixed. You had Hamilton R. Gamble, who was a moderate, who could be counted on to save Winnie versus Whiteside. You had William Scott, who was a pro-slave Democrat. And then you had the incumbent, John Ferguson Ryland, who was also a moderate, who would have to vote against pro-slave Napton and Birch. Now you have another bizarre twist that takes place. Ryland ends up joining the pro-slave William Scott, arguing that each state had a right to decide its future regarding slavery. That same year, the United States Supreme Court had another ruling, which was a Strader versus Graham, and it ruled that a slave's lawsuit would be governed by the laws of that state. A majority opinion had been written by none other than Chief Justice Roger B. Taney. Well, this was a huge setback for the Scots,
right,
because the state of Missouri is not going to be conducive to their case. The Blows, who supported them, as well as Roswell Field, their current lawyer, that's a big setback for all of them. And now they had to sit back and consider their options. One of the options, one of the concerns was that Roswell Field was not a good lawyer for them because he was not a constitutional lawyer. He's actually, his specialty was real estate. And so that's not going to work. They also saw that Strader versus Graham ruled out any possible appeal to the federal courts as long as there was an appeal in the state courts, uh-huh, you know. And so instead they tried a different tactic. And it's a little complex. So I'll just introduce a little bit of it, and then we'll carry on next time around.
Okay.
But basically what they did was they turned to the United States Constitution, Article 3, Section 2. And that specified that in controversies between citizens of different states, the federal courts would rule. This is how they're going to get into the federal courts.
Okay.
They're going to argue that Dred and Harriet were actually Wisconsin territory people, or at least Illinoisans, mm-hmm, and that, of course, Mrs. Emerson is a Missourian, and therefore the case goes into the federal courts.
Okay.
So in November of 1853, there's new litigation that is submitted to the federal circuit court. Dred Scott is a citizen of Missouri, but they're arguing he's a free citizen because he had been in Wisconsin and Illinois. And his case is against Judge Sanford of New York, which is Irene Sanford Emerson's brother, who technically owns all of her property.
Oh, okay.
So this is Missouri versus New York.
Okay.
Dred had been listed in both 1854 and in 1855 in the St. Louis City Directory as a resident between 10th and 11th Street near Washington. Now, that registry implies that he is a free man.
Okay.
And for those 2 years, he would have been considered as such. So now we're going to see, as I say, this is pretty complex.
Yes.
Next time, as we get back into this, we're going to see how you end up with a Supreme Court case. It's going to go through into the federal system. It's going to make its way through, and it's going to have national consequences. What started out as a simple attempt to buy freedom for him, his wife, and his two daughters is going to turn into one of the chief flashpoints of the Civil War.
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we are out of time, okay, so let's close with a prayer.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor. Okay.